And now your speaker in this lesson is Tim Canup.
In the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, we find what has been referred to as the Beatitudes. In verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," which is a realization of one's true self-worth. It means that we are to empty ourselves of any self-reliance. Then in verse 4, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is not an outward mourning. This is the mourning that comes due to what sin does to us. Verse 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This meekness is power under control. It involves a willingness to put our own self-will aside and to follow what God would have us to do. In verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." This is the strong desire that we are to have for God's will in our lives. To be a Christian is to possess certain kind of traits, to be a certain kind of person. We cannot be a Christian in this or that respect or here or there. We first must be a Christian inward. Then our actions will be the result. These Beatitudes are traits that each person must develop in their own lives. They are not automatic. It is only by developing these things in our lives that we can have true happiness. I hope you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll pick up in verse 7 where Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." What is mercy? It is compared with grace, yet it is not grace itself. A man by the name of Lloyd-Jones wrote, "Grace is especially associated with men in their sins. Mercy is especially associated with men in their misery." In other words, while grace looks down upon sin as a whole, mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin, so that mercy really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve that misery. You see, mercy is more than just pity. It's pity plus action. You see, kind thoughts without any action is counterfeit. One who is merciful has pity on those who are in misery, which is associated with the entrapment of sin. One who has mercy has a strong, active desire to help lead other people out of sin. You see, being merciful does not mean ignoring or overlooking sin, but it means that we are interested in helping people find their way out of that. This beatitude, like the others, is in direct contrast with the thinking of the world, both then and now. Oftentimes, the world sees mercy as weakness. This is a grave mistake. You see, the Jewish leaders were harsh in their self-righteous judgments in the days of Jesus. Jesus said the Pharisees had omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Jesus illustrated this in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, and then in the parable of the unmerciful servant, Matthew chapter 18. Because of sin and what it does to an individual, every single solitary person is in need of mercy. We should remember that in order for us to receive mercy, we first must extend mercy to others. Jesus taught the necessity of us being merciful. You see, he used the publican and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. The publican said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 15, Jesus said, "But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In a book entitled Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "What makes me merciful is the grace of God. So it comes to this. If I am not merciful, there is only one explanation. I have never understood the grace and the mercy of God. I am outside Christ. I am yet in my sins, and I am unforgiven." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." Notice with me verse 8. Jesus said there, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Let us begin with the heart. You see, Jesus hits to the core of things. He goes to the very center or essence of the Christian religion, the human heart. When we're speaking of the heart, we're speaking, as the Bible uses the word heart, not of the blood pump that is in our chest, but rather we are referring to the center of man's being, the mind of man. Notice with me that Jesus did not say, "Blessed are the pure in head," referring to our intellect. That aspect is important. We have an intelligence. We must use that intelligence. Jesus did not say, "Blessed are the pure in head." Neither did he say, "Blessed are the pure in conduct." Jesus is not speaking of the externals. Jesus is interested in knowing what is the condition of the heart. He knows that the condition of the heart will determine the conduct. It will determine the intellect. If a man has a problem with his conduct or his action, it is always a result of a heart problem. Now, note the word pure in this passage with me. This word pure has two basic meanings, and both of them can be seen here as Jesus uses the word. The word pure has, first of all, a meaning of without hypocrisy, singleness of heart. Pay attention to that, singleness of heart. It is to have the singleness of purpose that exalts God in our lives, gives Him the preeminence in all things. Also, singleness of motive. It is our desire to obey God. That means that we must turn to His Word to see what He has commanded for us. Although this idea is present, it also carries with it the idea of to be clean, having been cleansed, or without defilement. Friends, the only way that we can be cleansed is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 and verse 5 says, "Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." We cannot cleanse ourselves, not with money, merit, not with social standing, not with political standing. You see in Ephesians 5 verses 23 and 24, "Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." Cleansing does not come by secluding ourselves and becoming like monks. I hope you'll notice with me a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Then he puts a parenthetical thought, "Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." You see, Peter is telling us that through baptism, and that's where we contact the blood that washes away our sins, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Peter is saying that baptism is not a physical washing. We're not washing the filth of the flesh. We're washing the conscience. We're washing the mind. It is where God takes away the sin. And that is only possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, if He shed His blood in death and did not rise from the dead, then that blood would not have the power to take away our sin. Also notice with me what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, when we conform ourselves to the will of God and not to the thoughts of the world, then we are transforming by the renewing of our mind. We are converted. We have been changed. Now, going back to the text, Jesus said that those who are pure, they shall see God. Dear friends, there is no way that a man can stand before God without first being pure. That's why God paid such a high price for our redemption. He paid the blood of His only begotten Son. Because of His infinite love for us, He extended to us His grace in order to cleanse our hearts. Otherwise, because of sin, we would be eternally separated from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says that our sins and our iniquities is what separates us from God. You see, God cannot even look on sin. So in order for us to be able to see God, we first must be cleansed. And that only by the blood of the Lamb, which taketh away the sin of the world. John chapter 1 and verse 29. Notice a passage with me that illustrates what Jesus said here. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, James says, "Draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. Watch, cleanse your hands." This word hands is a figure of speech. It represents our lives. He's saying, cleanse your hands, or cleanse your life, ye sinners, and watch, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Remember the meaning of our word? The word pure has the idea of singleness of heart or mind. James is telling them to come to God, draw nigh to God, to follow His will, to obey His commandments, and in doing so, we can cleanse our hands or our lives. We can purify our hearts, and instead of being double-minded, we will therefore be single-minded. We will follow God and God alone. You see, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon." We must choose whether we're going to follow God or we're going to follow the teachings of man. Now, notice with me verse 9. In verse 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." This is in stark contrast with that of that day and ours. Jesus said to the Jews who were in the midst of Roman oppression, who were anxiously awaiting the Messiah, who they thought would deliver them with physical force and might, who would set up a physical kingdom. But not so. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18 and verse 36. Jesus did not come to set up a physical kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. It's the church. The church is not an afterthought. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Isaiah predicted the coming of this kingdom, the coming of the church. And Isaiah spoke of this kingdom in verse 4 as being a peaceful kingdom. It would not be a kingdom that would depend upon physical weapons and physical war to defend itself. So then, what is a peacemaker? Notice with me some things that a peacemaker is not. A peacemaker is not an easygoing, peace-at-any-price person. A peacemaker does not ignore sin or problems. Being a peacemaker is not the turning a blind eye to error. A peacemaker is one who actively seeks peace. Paul said in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace." In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, to the church at Ephesus, he says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." One who is a peacemaker is one who strives to conform to the will of God. And not only that, but then they want to help others see that God's way is the only way. We do not force that on anyone. We extend that opportunity to other people to encourage them to accept God's way. We can't force it on them. But there is a time to fight. You see, Jude was writing to Christians and he said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints." We can compare 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 10. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, Paul describes the Christian soldier. It's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. Our weapon is not a gun, it's a sword, a spiritual sword, the Word of God. Our battle is to be done with love and with patience. But also a peacemaker is one who actively seeks the well-being of the enemy. Later in the sermon, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." That's a great challenge. That's a characteristic that many people in our world today need to work on, every single one of us. When's the last time you prayed for your enemies? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 20, Paul said, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." Dear friends, instead of trying to retaliate against our enemies, we should try to make them our friend. Abraham Lincoln said, "The best way to defeat an enemy is to make him your friend." Being a peacemaker may sometimes mean that we take some abuse. We are persecuted because of it. The only way that we can be a true child of God is by being a peacemaker. God demands that we be different from the world. The world bites and devours one another, but God expects more from His children. The word used here is called. It's a divine calling. It has the meaning of being owned. Dear friends, if we are peacemakers, then God will call or own or recognize us as His children. There's no other way to be a peacemaker unless, first of all, we have made peace with God. The only way that we can be at peace with God is by being obedient to His Word, doing those things that He has commanded. James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says that if we're going to be a friend of the world, then we're going to be an enemy with God. Being a friend of the world is conforming to the ways of the world. We must conform to the way of God, and we can be at peace with God. We can have a peace of God, and we can be a peacemaker. Finally this morning, verses 10 through 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Some classify verses 10, 11, and 12 as two separate Beatitudes, but for the purpose of our study this morning, we'll consider them as one. You see, this Beatitude naturally follows the other seven. Because the person who applies these other characteristics or Beatitudes, they will suffer persecution. They are in sharp contrast with the philosophy of the world, not only in the day of Jesus, but especially in our day. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus talking with His apostles just before He departed this world. Jesus warned them of the persecution that would come to them because they were not of this world. He said, if you were of this world, then the world would love you. It would accept you. But you're not of this world. You see, we live in this world, but we don't live as the world lives. We're different. And therefore, we are persecuted for that. Notice the reason Jesus gave for this persecution. You see, there are many in our world today who are being persecuted. Jesus did not simply say, "Blessed are they which are persecuted." Rather, He said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." There's a great difference. There are some in our world today persecuted because they're hard to get along with. They're offensive. Some display an attitude that's harsh, unloving, overly demanding. Let me emphasize that, because truth, my friend, is demanding. God's Word is demanding. But there are some who are overly demanding. There are some who are insulting in their presentation of truth. Once heard a man on television violently attacking anyone who did not agree with him. He was persecuted for his conduct. That's not what the Bible says, my friend. You see, the only way that we can insist that people agree with us is if we teach that which God teaches, which can be supported and backed up by the Scriptures. Then, if we disagree, we're not disagreeing with another man. We're disagreeing with God. And God is always right. Some have been persecuted because of the fanatical lifestyles they insist on living in. They make themselves a nuisance to others and they force their concepts on others. They're so insistent on pushing their ideas and concepts of truth on other people that they close the door of opportunity. It may never be opened again. Such is often the case because of misdirected and ignorant zeal. When we are persecuted for doing the Lord's will, then this blessing applies to us. Notice with me, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. The Apostle Peter says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Now go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Drop down to verse 14. "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." Notice, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Paul told the young man Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Peter and John departed from the presence of the Sanhedrin council in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, and they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We have many examples in the Bible of those who suffered for doing God's will. Jesus suffered and was persecuted. The prophets were persecuted. Dear friends, if we do God's will, we too will be persecuted. But when that persecution comes, we can know that we have hope. You see, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 10, those that had been persecuted cried out to God, "How long? How long will you let this continue?" And dear friends, the purpose of the book of Revelation is to show them and us today that we can and do have the victory. Persecution is only temporary. And dear friends, it is far better to be persecuted for doing God's will than to be punished by God for not doing His will. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Dear friends, we should clearly see the logical order of these Beatitudes. They're not random, they're building blocks. Dear friends, we must realize that we're poor in spirit, that we're empty of any self-value. We need to mourn over what sin has done to us, become meek, the willingness to put our will to the side and follow God's will. Then we must hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. We must be merciful to obtain mercy, to be pure in heart by being washed in the blood of Christ, and become peacemakers, which will result in persecution. The greatest thing that a person can be is a Christian. However, we cannot become a Christian by our own terms. We must do so according to God's terms. And then we must develop and build these things in our lives, which will bring about happiness, true happiness, the greatest happiness. Are you happy? If not, why don't you obey God?
Your speaker has been Tim Knupp.